Go ahead and get started. We're going to take two meetings to get through hopefully all this material. There's 27 pages of stuff here, but let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. And we're thankful that you have revealed the truth to us in the pages of Scripture, and that you have built your church over the centuries, and that the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. Lord, give us a heart and a passion for the truth of the gospel and the truth that you have revealed in the pages of Scripture. And we pray that you would give us compassion for those who are in false religions, like Roman Catholicism and many other forms of counterfeit Christianity. And we pray that you would help us to be vigilant, to be gracious, but also to be men who have discernment and understanding, to recognize there's an incredible compromise in our day and age on issues related to the Reformation and to the Roman Catholic religion and other forms of pseudo-Christianity. We pray you would help us to see that Roman Catholicism is a mission field. It's a mission field that is in desperate need of evangelization, and I pray that you would bless us to that end and help us to understand these things and to be men of wisdom and discernment as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hopefully you had a chance to read White's book. Did anyone listen to any of the debates? I know I sent you like a dozen hours worth of stuff.
Yeah, I listened to a couple.
Did you? Okay. So
they're really hard to listen to. They are.
Why?
Just because you want cogent arguments. You want something to understand where they're coming from, and you get this mush.
Yeah.
It seems like. I mean, that,
Dr. White seems to make the best of it, though. That's definitely a calling.
Yeah. You can see why it would be enormously frustrating. You know, Mitchell Pacwa. You think these guys are very intelligent men, but the conclusion I've come to over the years of watching this kind of stuff and arguing with them is once a person has rejected sola scriptura, they'll believe anything. If you don't have that as your anchor, there's no telling what you'll end up believing. I mean, you'll end up believing the most ridiculous, absurd things. Because you think, these are intelligent men. How can they believe the things that they believe? Well, if you don't have the Bible to hone you in terms of what you believe, then there's no end to the absurdities that people will throw out there. So, yeah, it's hard to listen to, and there are a lot of people, you know, who are trapped in those forms of pseudo-Christianity. But there's been a very strange resurgence of especially Roman Catholic apologetics over the last, you know, 30 years or so. And there's groups, there's these organizations that push this stuff, and they've been successful. They've won a lot of Protestants to the Roman Catholic religion. And I think in large part it's because the Protestant churches had no answers to a lot of the arguments, and they didn't know how to defend some of the basic tenets of the faith. That's one of the reasons I've harped and harped and harped on the issue of sola scriptura and being able to defend that truth. And when you hear this, here's how you answer it. And when you hear this, here's how you answer this. Because I've seen people, I watched a guy convert to Eastern Orthodoxy because he couldn't defend sola scriptura. And we sat at Dunkin' Donuts for hours and hours and hours. And I could see he's already made this move. He's mentally, and I even told him, I said, you're already there. I mean, we're just in the cleanup period now. You know, this is so you can tell a story about how you sat down with the pastor. But I told him, I said, just for the record, you need to remember, you were not able to answer anything I said. That you, if you're honest and you tell the story, you could not answer what I was saying to you. So don't say, well, I met with my pastor and he couldn't answer anything. Yes, I did. And you know I did. And you were not able to defend what you believe about tradition or whatever, these other sources of doctrine that you now hold to. But the Roman Catholic Church, to me, has always been a great litmus test to find out where someone's really coming from, especially a minister or an elder or pastor. What do they think of Roman Catholicism? Do they look at it as, well, it's a church that's got significant error in it? You know, that's how Hank Hanegraaff always described it, a church with significant error. And I think that we need to identify Rome as an apostate group that's not a Christian church in any sense of the word for the primary reason that they have a false gospel. If you teach that men are justified on the grounds of their own obedience, however you qualify it, saying it's made possible by grace or whatever, you're no longer talking about a Christian church anymore. If you get that doctrine wrong, if you don't have the right gospel, you're not a Christian church, period. So Rome is really a mission field. To me, that's really the tragedy of all the compromise and all the ecumenical activity that's gone on with high-profile Protestant leaders. Do you guys know? You guys remember the Evangelicals and Catholics Together stuff? You remember some of the names that were on that document? J.I. Packer? Colson? Oz Guinness, you know, a major Christian thinker. But just shocking. And then there was another one that came out, the Manhattan Declaration. Remember that one? That one had some more significant names on it. That was Ligon Duncan was on there. Ravi Zacharias, his name was on that one. This is a document that was put together against abortion, homosexuality, and religious freedom. And in that document, it says that we proclaim together that we are obligated to preach the gospel of costly grace to the world. And I remember thinking, how can these Protestant leaders say, yes, me and Father so-and-so from the Roman Catholic religion and Father so-and-so from Eastern Orthodoxy, we are going to preach the gospel of costly grace. And I remember saying in that radio program I was interviewed on, Ligon Duncan's been interviewed on that same radio program, and I pointed out, how can anyone seriously say something like that? How can anyone say that? That we have an obligation to preach the gospel as if we have the same gospel with Father this and Father that from these other religions. These are not Christian religions. You can talk about Jesus and grace and the Bible and the cross all you want, but if you preach that men save themselves by their good works in the final analysis, that's not Christianity at all. So I was just shocked by that. You can say that we're doing it to fight a culture war, but the world around us is going to interpret it as confusion over doctrine. So I've been shocked and really disappointed that the even high-profile Reformed leaders have done things like that. So there's a real need for knowledgeable people when it comes to this issue of Catholicism. So let's go ahead and plow into the handout here. In his book, Reckless Faith, John MacArthur writes the following under the heading, Is Union with Rome a Worthy Goal? Quote, Should evangelicals wish to see the Protestant Reformation undone? Certainly not. The Reformation was not a tragedy, but a glorious victory for Christianity. The result of the Reformation was not a breach in the true body of Christ, but the recovery of the gospel of grace from the near obscurity it had fallen into under Catholic abuses. Protestants who doubt that ought to study church history. Some claim the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s brought Rome and evangelicals closer together doctrinally. They say Rome further reformed herself and opened the door for ecumenical rapprochement. But as Appendix 1 shows, Vatican II only solidified the stance Rome took against the Reformation. Rome declared herself irreformable. And that's why I've said over and over again, ecumenical dialogue with Rome is a waste of time. It's a waste of time. Because who, in principle, who is the only group that can actually change their doctrines and confessions? Us. Why? Because we believe in sola scriptura. They don't. They think they're infallible. So who's gonna lose if we sit at a table and discuss it? We are. They can't change. It would certainly be wonderful for the Roman Catholic Church to repudiate her opposition to justification by faith and abandon her extra-biblical doctrines, but there is nothing to suggest that might happen. All the dialogue between evangelicals and Roman Catholics has not brought Rome one hair's breadth closer to a biblical position on any pivotal doctrinal issue, nor is there any sensible reason to think that more dialogue might accomplish this. On the contrary, changes in Rome's doctrinal position have never been a matter for discussion. The fact is that the Colson-Newhouse Accord was made possible not because Roman Catholicism moved closer to the evangelical position, but because the evangelical drafters of the document either downplayed, compromised, or relinquished all the key evangelical distinctives. He is exactly right. The document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, capitulated precisely where the Reformers stood firm. Far from being an incentive for Rome to reconsider her position, this document grants an unwarranted stamp of legitimacy on the Roman Catholic system. It makes it harder than ever for doctrinally minded evangelicals to mount an effective polemic against Rome's different gospel. Now is the time when evangelicals must carefully re-examine how dearly they hold their doctrinal convictions. We ought to pause and ask ourselves if we really are willing to consider all who recite the Apostles' Creed as true members of the body of Christ. Either the Protestant Reformation was all a big mistake, or we must be willing to stand with the Reformers. Are we ready to concede that the thousands of martyrs who gave their lives to oppose the tyranny and false doctrine of Rome all died for an unworthy cause? Question mark. End quote. Okay, what issues divide Protestants from Roman Catholics and why we cannot compromise or negotiate any of them? Okay, the first issue that divides us from Rome is the gospel. Guys, this issue right here, this makes ecumenical dialogue with Rome off the table. And if I was ever asked to participate in such a thing and be like, no, not a chance. Or am I going to sit down and do dialogue? We'll do debate. I'll debate them and try to evangelize them, sure. Now, if that makes us bigoted, mean, whatever, fine. Say whatever you want. But our highest allegiance is to the truth first. You can't have ecumenical dialogue with this false religion. Okay? The gospel. Protestantism teaches justification is a once-for-all, one-time judicial act of God whereby he pardons all of our sins, past, present, and future, and pronounces us righteous in his sight, not on the basis of anything done in us or by us, but only on the grounds of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. Guys, that's the heart of Christianity right there. That is the gospel. So look at page 2 there. And the key to that, God justifies the sinner once for all. Sorry about the formatting there. It actually does make it a little easier, but just so you know, it's upside down, but you can actually just kind of look at it that way. Yeah. Roman Catholicism teaches justification is a lifelong process wherein God and the sinner cooperate together so that the grounds of the sinner's final justification is the inherent righteousness he has produced by making use of grace won by Jesus Christ at the cross. The grace of initial justification is by the sacrament of baptism. This divine assistance, grace acquired by Christ's work, is channeled to the sinner through the use of 7 sacraments administered by Rome's authorized priesthood. This grace makes doing meritorious good works a possibility, which is dependent entirely upon the sinner's will. The sacrament of penance makes it possible to get re-justified after you've lost your justification through the commission of a mortal sin. Since justification is a process of moral transformation, and God requires absolute perfection to enter heaven, very few depart this life having attained to that perfection. Their purification is therefore continued in a place of punishment after death called purgatory. Once the sinner has suffered there enough to atone for the remaining temporal punishments of their venial sins, they may enter the gates of heaven. If they are unfortunate enough to die in a state of mortal sin, no matter how many good works they might have accumulated up to that point, they will go to hell. Guys, that's Rome's gospel right there. What do you think? It's a process of sinners becoming good enough inherently to only about 300 have actually made it to heaven. Everyone else goes to purgatory. Is that Christianity?
It is an anathema.
It's a false gospel that is a blasphemy against the finished work of Christ. That's what blows my mind when someone signs a statement saying that, yes, me and Father so-and-so at the Catholic Church are going to proclaim the gospel of costly grace. That's like someone spitting in my wife's face, like 1,000 times more offensive than that. Where is our loyalty here? Like, I just think, what are they thinking in actually endorsing something like this by putting their name on these kinds of documents? I don't understand it. So the key to Rome's gospel, false gospel, God justifies the sinner by making it possible for him to, by his own good works, become actually and inwardly righteous. God's final verdict is based upon the righteousness of the sinner himself, not the righteousness of Christ. So guys, when we think about entering into heaven, what is it that we rely on when you face death and face the judgment of God? What are you guys relying on?
Christ.
Alone, right? His act of obedience to the Ten Commandments, his cross work to satisfy for our sins. Okay? There is no way that these two opposing religions could be brought together. Just no way. No way. Okay, why does this difference divide us? Point number 3. It is a remarkable indictment against the contemporary church that this question even needs to be asked. There can be no unity if there is no agreement on what the gospel is and how sinners can be reconciled to God and hence saved from his wrath against sin. Paul asserted clearly that other gospels are really no gospel at all, and further, that anyone who promotes such a gospel is accursed. Clearly, Roman Protestants proclaim contradictory gospels which cannot both be correct. Therefore, without question, assuming one of them has it right, either Rome or Protestants are under the curse of God for preaching a false gospel. Okay? Make no mistake about it. R.C. Sproul made this so clear many years ago when the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together document came out. He said, and I'll never forget it because he is so correct, and he says this, I admire the theologians of Rome from the 16th century because they understood what apparently today nobody understands. And it is that somebody is under the anathema of God here. Somebody's preaching a different gospel. Now, Rome said, well, it's you guys. You Protestants are heretics. You guys are under the anathema of God. And of course, we said, no, you guys are under the anathema of God. But at least they understood that we are now theological enemies. Whereas today, for some reason, everyone's convictions have just gone away. It's not important enough to divide over. And anyone that does is divisive and unloving and uncharitable and unkind and intolerant and a jerk and everything else. And it's going to be ostracized. But that's the day and age that you live in. This is the time that you and I were born and put into the church. We live in an age where people don't care about this kind of stuff anymore. And yet, it's the very thing, as MacArthur said in that paragraph, it's the very thing that caused the Reformation. It's the very thing that was at the heart of it there in Europe in the 16th century. And it is worth it to stand for that truth. But somebody's under God's curse. It's either Rome or the Reformation. Somebody's accursed of God. And so it's just, I mean, guys, it's ignorant and it's foolish for people to say, yeah, we can all get together and talk about preaching the gospel of costly grace. What are you talking about? We don't even agree on what the gospel is. We do not agree on how people are made right before God. We don't agree on that. We have fundamentally different views of that. We as Reformed Protestants, just following the New Testament, justification is a once-for-all judicial act of God based solely and completely on the work of Christ. In Rome, justification is not a forensic legal act. It is a process of moral transformation. How could those two things ever be brought together? They can't. Basically, what does Rome do? What do they turn justification into? Yeah. Yep. In fact, the Council of Trent uses that exact phrase. Justification is not merely the pardon of sin, but also the inward renewal of the man. And you just think, okay, there it is. That's the false gospel right there. Justification is inward renewal. Okay, so that's the first issue, the gospel. That's why there can be no concord with Rome. And as I said, the real tragedy is Protestants aren't evangelizing Catholics anymore, which is so sad. You know, MacArthur jokingly, him and Michael Horton and R.C. Sproul and D. James Kennedy and Colson and Packer, they apparently met at D. James Kennedy's church for like 7 hours behind closed doors. And he said it got very ugly, very heated. It was a really ugly conversation. And, you know, Packer and Colson and all these guys are saying we should be able to agree to disagree with Rome, but still acknowledge them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And MacArthur said, he actually at the table said, well, isn't this amazing? By one sweep of the pen, we just redeemed 1 billion people by pronouncing them to be our brothers in Christ. You know, and MacArthur said, you guys, what you're asking us to do, what you're asking me to do, and he actually said this to them, what you're asking me to do is to bring myself under the judgment of God, and I will not do it. The fact of the matter is, we have 10,000 people at our church on a Sunday. I mean, MacArthur's church is huge there in Southern California. He said, conservatively, half of the members of my church are former Roman Catholics. Probably more accurately is about 70%. About 70% of my congregation are Roman Catholics, or ex-Roman Catholics. And MacArthur even told them, when this document came out, I had many, many church members come to me in tears, saying if people had believed this, they wouldn't have told us about the true gospel and brought us to Christ. And MacArthur let him have it. I mean, he let him have it with both barrels in that meeting. And he said, we did not walk away in peace from that table. It was very ugly. So, anyway. Okay, the second issue, authority. We disagree with them on authority. Roman Catholicism teaches there are two separate sources of special revelation that exist side by side in the church today, scripture and sacred tradition. The teaching magisterium of the church infallibly defines what scripture and tradition are and what they teach. What are the books of scripture and what do they teach? Only the church can tell you. What is sacred tradition and what does it teach? Only the church can tell you. There is actually no unified position on the meaning and nature of sacred tradition. This has always shocked me. Did you guys read that section of White's book on the 1,000 traditions? Okay. Some Roman Catholic apologists and theologians believe sacred tradition is comprised of extra-biblical teachings that were actually passed on orally outside of the New Testament through the episcopal succession of bishops. Like some actually hold that. It's an extra-biblical source of doctrine that's not contained in Scripture. This perspective on tradition was the most popular position at the time of the Council of Trent during the 16th century Counter-Reformation. It is known as the partum partum theory. Partum partum is Latin for partly, partly. It means revelation comes to us partly through Scripture and partly through oral tradition. See how that works? Other Catholic apologists and theologians, knowing the position mentioned in the previous sentence is utterly indefensible historically, hold to what is known as the material sufficiency of Scripture perspective. This view says that everything taught by Christ and the apostles is either explicitly or implicitly found in Scripture. Rome also believes the infallible pronouncements of its popes and its teaching magisterium to be irreformable and hence not subject to the correction of Scripture. By the way, guys, I've argued online with Catholics that hold to both of those perspectives. Some that believe tradition is actually separate doctrines that are not found in Scripture. Others who are, the more educated the Catholic, the more he's not going to hold that view, because you can't defend it historically. And I've actually spoken with Roman Catholics who believe that. When Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, hold fast to the traditions that you were taught, either by word of mouth or by our letter, that is actually where Paul the Apostle taught the Thessalonians about papal infallibility, about the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary, about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and that's where Paul taught them about purgatory, and about the priesthood, and about the Mass, and about indulgences. You go, Paul taught the Thessalonian church about indulgences? Really?
And he didn't come up until hundreds of years later?
Yeah, and no one thought to codify it until the, 15th century? Really?
Including Paul.
Yeah, where does he ever talk about that? Where do any of them ever talk about it? So the more traditionalist ones that are ignorant, that don't know anything about church history, will try to defend that idea. The more sophisticated apologist types will hold to the material sufficiency view. That means basically Rome can find in the New Testament whatever she wants to. And she'll say that it's connected to this passage. That's one thing. Luke 1:28. Luke 1:28 is a favorite verse where the angel comes and says to Mary, "Hail, highly favored one." Highly favored one is one Greek word, kakaratomene, which means favored one. I mean, that's all the word means. That one word is used to defend all four Marian dogmas. And you go, I mean, seriously, you need to ask yourself the question. So are you suggesting to us that when Luke wrote that word, that he was making reference to a dogma that would not come into existence until 13 centuries later? About Mary's Immaculate Conception or the Bible, really contained in that one word? That's not exegesis, guys. You know, remember I told you about Dr. Ireland and how much red ink he bled on our papers? I would love to see what he would do with that. You come up with the bodily assumption of Mary from one Greek word, and would not be happy with that at all. So just remember, depending on the Roman Catholic, that's going to determine what view of tradition that they take. And what does this tell you? It's a meaningless doctrine. If they can't even, they still can't tell you. In their official teaching pronouncements, no one can tell you what tradition is. No one can tell you what it is. In fact, when three Roman Catholic representatives and apologists debated three Protestants many years ago, Michael Horton, Robert Godfrey, and Rod Rosenblatt debated several apologists. And at one point, Dr. Godfrey, who's the president of Westminster Seminary in California, just practically yelling at those guys during cross-examination, said, "What is this tradition that is necessary to salvation? What are you talking about?" That's the question we've been asking you for 500 years, and you still have never made it clear. What are you talking about? What is this tradition that is necessary to salvation? And you just get nebulous nothing, and if you heard in the debates. You know, my favorite debate is the Sola Scriptura debate with Mitch Pacwa, because White asks him directly. He asks him directly, "Can you tell me anything that Jesus or the apostles ever said or did or taught that is not found in the New Testament?" Remember Pacwa's answer? No. He's just like, no. And it's like, okay, the debate's over then, isn't it? You don't know of anything outside the New Testament that Jesus or the apostles taught. So why do you keep using this idea of tradition? Okay, it's really just the wax nose. It's their license to say whatever they want. And that's all it's ever been. Okay, the key here as far as authority. Since Rome exempts herself from the possibility of error, she cannot be reformed by the voice of God in Scripture. Guys, I can't emphasize how important that is. The Bible teaches whatever the teaching magisterium says it teaches for the Roman Catholics. For those holding the material sufficiency of Scripture view, the Bible is actually believed to teach the Immaculate Conception and bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary, as well as the practice and use of indulgences, that there is a celibate sacramental priesthood in the New Testament church, purgatory, justification on the ground of our own good works, and that the Bishop of Rome is infallible, and the Vicar of Christ on earth, and etc. We will look at the way in which the scriptures are employed to try to lend biblical support to these doctrines later. Okay, Protestantism teaches there exists one and only one source of special revelation in the Church of Christ today, the Bible. There are other authorities, but they are not infallible. We, for example, would hold to some of the early creeds, and especially the Westminster Standards, as authorities in our church. But all non-scriptural authorities are both subordinate and subjected to the correction of Scripture. That is the key difference. Rome believes both her tradition and teaching authority are infallible along with Scripture itself. In other words, her tradition and teaching authority are on equal footing with the Word of God. To make it plain, Rome believes her pronouncements and dogmas to be the Word of God just as Scripture is. Okay, that's highly significant. Okay, key. The Reformation never ends. Our beliefs and practices are always under the watchful eye of Scripture. God governs us by His Word and Spirit, and hence we must be students of the Word of God, because there is nowhere else we can turn for a sure word from God. God gives us teachers and officers to teach His word, but in the final analysis, every individual person is responsible before God for what he or she believes. Okay, that's a very important scriptural point. You and I as individuals are responsible for what we believe. God holds us accountable for what we believe. Okay, so that's the second issue, authority. So we've seen we don't agree with Rome on the gospel. We do not agree with Rome on the issue of authority. We don't agree with Rome on our own infallibility. That's one thing. We make errors. We will make errors. We need God to correct us. But Rome doesn't believe that she can make errors. That's one of the reasons that Rome can't be reformed by Scripture. You can quote Scripture all day long. To a knowledgeable Roman Catholic, not going to have any effect on them. No effect at all. Once sola scriptura is denied, God can't talk to you anymore. You show someone, we're saved by grace through faith, and that none of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Yeah, the works that justifies before God are made possible by grace. But that's not what it says. It says not by works. Well, that just means works done outside of the help of God's grace, outside of sacraments. I mean, I've had this conversation. And initially, when I first started doing a lot of trying to evangelize and talk to Roman Catholics, I was like, how can they not see this? And then over time, they don't believe in sola scriptura. So what the Bible says is really irrelevant to them, which is really sad. All right, the third issue, church government. Roman Catholicism teaches Jesus Christ directly established Peter alone and his successors, who would be the bishops of Rome alone, as the visible head of the Christian church on earth. The current bishop of Rome, Italy, is called the Pope. Under the Pope, you have cardinals, patriarchs, archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, brothers, sisters, and then the laity. The key there is, Rome practices a form of church government known as prelacy. Remember we talked about the different forms of government. The same form of government is practiced by these Orthodox and Anglican churches. Protestantism teaches God gave the church two offices, elders and deacons. The various Protestant churches practice various forms of church government, which are known as independency and presbytery. The key here is the forms of government practiced by Protestant churches, though they differ from one another, are much simpler and generally follow the model laid out in the pastoral epistles and the book of Acts, where we actually see the functioning and duties of elders and deacons. We will study the three forms of government. We actually already did that with their merits later. Hopefully that case was made to you. Is it kind of hot in here?
Yes.
Well, let's turn the AC on. Taking dominion over the world and producing technology is a good thing. Okay. Other issues that separate Protestants and Roman Catholics. One is Mary. Mary's a big one. Catholicism teaches several things about Jesus' mother Mary, which should be rejected by Protestants as either unbiblical or flagrantly idolatrous. Number one, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Mary, by a special act of grace, was preserved from contracting the stain of original sin and hence lived a sinlessly perfect life. Okay, that is a dogma of the Roman Catholic religion. You know what that means? That means if you don't believe it, you're going to hell. All right, when they define something using that Latin phrase, de fide, that means this is a part of the gospel, and if you don't believe it, you are anathema from God. So if you don't believe that Mary was preserved from original sin by a preemptory application of the work of Christ and lived a sinlessly perfect life, then you're going to hell.
Okay. When was that set as dogma?
The Immaculate Conception was defined as dogma in, I think it was 1854, at the First Vatican Council. Yeah. Deeply influenced, if you know the history of it, deeply influenced by the apparitions of Mary at Fatima, Medjugorje, and Lourdes, and those places where Mary allegedly appeared. People don't realize that those apparitions and the things that they said deeply influenced the formation of Marian dogma, which, you know what that means? Rome's in league with Satan. I used to think that the Marian apparitions weren't real. There's a great book by a guy named Timothy Kaufman, who's a NASA engineer, called Quite Contrary, a Biblical Appraisal of the Apparition, Quite Contrary, Mary, Quite Contrary, Quite Contrary, a Biblical Appraisal of the Apparitions of Mary. And after reading that book, those things actually did happen. Like, the apparitions, these were demonic deceptions is what they were. The stuff, the evidence for, I mean, that book was really chilling to me, and I just could really see, you know, Satan has a direct influence on what is taught in the Roman Catholic religion. So, really, it's really frightening stuff. Okay, secondly, the perpetual virginity. Mary simply entered into a protectorate relationship with Joseph and never had sexual relations with him. This dogma also teaches that Mary was ever virgin. In other words, she remained physically intact even after the birth of Jesus. That's actually a Gnostic concept, that Jesus just, like, appeared down there. I mean, it's bizarre. Like, she was not altered by him passing through the birth canal. I mean, that's actually part of the doctrine. She remains intact. Every reference to brothers and sisters of Jesus in the Gospels are merely references to his cousins or near kinsmen. Okay, so perpetual virginity of Mary. Guys, by the way, that's another de fide doctrine. You have to believe that. That is a divinely revealed doctrine from God that you have to believe. Okay, thirdly, the bodily assumption of Mary. Mary's body, either before or after her death, is no longer on earth, but was assumed into heaven. Now, this follows from the Immaculate Conception, doesn't it? If a person is sinlessly perfect, would they be subject to the curse of sin, death, or decay? The theologians of Rome and the laity said, were for years and years and years and years saying she could not have died and rotted. So this doctrine came into existence. She was assumed into heaven. You see what they've kind of done with Mary here? They've created a parallel to almost everything about Jesus, haven't they? Mm-hmm. I mean, almost everything. Okay, the veneration, number four, the veneration and worship of Mary. Although informed Catholics will protest indignantly, we do not worship Mary. We'll look at quotes from St. Alphonsus Liguori, a sainted doctor of the Roman Catholic Church, whose works bear the nihil obstat, which means nothing objectionable, and imprimatur, let it be printed, of that same church, which will shock and amaze you. Co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. By June of 1997, 4.5 million signed petitions from 155 countries had reached John Paul II, imploring him to exercise the charism of papal infallibility to divine as a solemn dogma Mary as co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate for the people of God. There's a problem here, guys. Those are all divine titles. The redeemer of the world is who? And you want to call Mary the co-redeemer? I mean, I've read Roman Catholic writers who talk about Mary there at the foot of the cross, entered into the sufferings of Christ, and when Simeon said to her, a sword will pierce your soul. Remember when Jesus was a baby? And Simeon, and the guy who it was revealed to, by the Holy Spirit, he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he says to her, a sword will pierce your spirit, Mary. That means she herself is going to enter into the atoning work of Christ. This is blasphemy of the highest order. You see why? If you know this stuff, if you've actually read their stuff, and you know Catholic theology, why you're not going to sit down with Father so-and-so and talk about the gospel we preach together, right? Obviously. Okay, B, the use of icons and images in worship. Rome makes various distinctions and kinds of worship, which make the utilization of pictures and statues not only appropriate, but vitally important to their acts of worship. C, baptism. I would try to make the case that Roman Catholic baptism is not Christian baptism. Yes, I'm well aware that I do stand against Calvin, Hodge, and lots of Puritans. However, James Henley Thornrell wrote a book on this, which contains, I believe, a rather devastating argument for the invalidity of Romish baptism. I'm in the minority in our presbytery, but I do not believe in the validity of Catholic baptism. I think that those people need to be baptized as Christians. And people have argued, well, no, the sacrament is what it is regardless of who administers it. And my answer is, I know, and I get it. I know the whole history of the Augustinian Thanasis controversy. I'm not going to go into all that. But my position is basically this. If the institution that performs the baptism, even if they are Trinitarian, if that institution has formally anathematized the gospel, then there's no Christian baptism there, period. That's the position that I take. People will try to say, well, you're trying to attach the validity of the baptism to the orthodoxy of the guy that did it. No, I'm not. But I am saying if the group that ordained that individual and the group itself has a false gospel, then you can't have Christian baptism there. Again, I'm in the minority. Guys have said to me, look, all you have to have is the doctrine of the Trinity correct, which Rome does, for it to be Christian baptism. And my response to that is, that's arbitrary. If the controversies in church history had been reversed and all the soteriological stuff about salvation had been done in the early centuries instead of the doctrine of God, you might be arguing just the opposite. Well, as long as the gospel's right, they can hold to a non-Trinitarian perspective. I say you have to have the right God and the right gospel in the institution. You got to have them both. If you don't have them both, then it's not Christian baptism, period. So, but, you know, I'm in the minority on that. I've never understood why those guys hold what they do about that. I guess, I don't know. I know too much about Romanism to think that their baptisms are valid. Yes?
Do Catholics re-baptize every Easter? Papal said that.
They rebaptize every Easter?
Yeah.
Oh, I've never heard that. He said that in one of the debates, really?
Yeah.
Wow. I don't know.
I don't remember that. When did he mention that?
In the Sola Scriptura debate, or was it the justification debate?
Probably the papacy one.
Oh, the papacy one, okay. I don't know. I don't know if they do.
I've never heard of that before, so that's what I asked you.
Okay, yeah. I've never heard that before. I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me. I mean, but anyway, okay. So the baptism issue, we disagree with them on that. D, of course, they believe baptism is how a person is justified before God, too. That's another big problem. The Lord's Supper, what Rome calls the Eucharist. The differences here are so vast and far-reaching that it will probably take up an entire lesson to discuss this. But we'll see. In short, Rome teaches that the Lord's Supper is itself the very same sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered on Calvary's cross, the only difference being this: there is no bloodshed. You guys realize that? I mean, that is what they're saying this is. Every Mass is the cross itself being done again. Actually, not being done again. The representation of the eternal act of the one offering of Christ in time and space. That's called Jesuit sophistry. Rome teaches that the Lord's Supper is a propitiatory sacrifice offered by their priests to atone for sin. And by the way, it atones for the sins of the people there in proportion to the disposition of their contriteness and their sincerity. And it also atones for the sins of people in purgatory who have had their souls remembered in the intentions of that Mass. And I've mentioned to you before, I got a Mass card one time. Did I tell you guys that story? I got my Mass card. I was like, what is this? Your soul will be remembered in the intentions of a Mass said on this date. And it was Amy's grandparents that bought it for me. What that would do is shorten the amount of time I would spend in purgatory. And I looked it up. I didn't know what that meant. What is the intentions of a Mass? And I didn't know that much about Catholic theology. I was offended by this when I learned what it meant. But do you see? I mean, how can Reformed guys that love the true gospel join with stuff like this? I don't get it. How can they attach their names to it? Okay, letter E. The invocation of, veneration of, and prayers offered for the dead. Rome teaches that a major concern of Christians is to pray for the dead in purgatory, to have masses said for them, to shorten their time there, and to invoke the intercession of saints, people so holy they didn't have to spend any time in purgatory before entering heaven, for themselves and others still living. That is a major preoccupation of the Roman Catholic religion, is praying for dead people. Because they don't believe that the dead have departed and gone on to glory or to hell. Most of them are in purgatory. Most of them are in purgatory. And so you have to... The invocation of the prayers of dead people and also praying for our deceased loved ones. I mean, how did when you see St. Peter's Basilica on TV there at the and the all the beautiful stuff, how did they finance that?
That was that development, that novel, because the indulgences were first for living.
Right.
And then they expanded the market, so to speak, to include
market development.
Yeah.
A huge expansion. There's a lot of dead people.
Yeah.
Yeah, we have a lot of dead relatives, you know. Got to get Aunt Maud out of purgatory.
You know? A lot of years in eternity, you know, it may cost a lot to...
Yeah.
They talk about thousands of years. Of,
It's hard to believe. I mean, you think about all that gold and all that junk there on those buildings, and you think that was done by a pious fraud. It was lies. People were lied to when those priests and those bishops and those churchmen should have been preaching the true gospel. You see why Rome reacted so violently against the Reformation? If Reformation was correct, we don't need any of this stuff. I mean, the entire structure collapses if the Reformation's right. So, okay. Letter F, 7 instead of 2 sacraments. This is really the key to understanding Rome's doctrine of justification as a process which is dependent upon the sinner's initiative to get and use grace, which can only be dispensed by priests through the Roman Church. That's another thing. The Roman Catholic religion's stranglehold on Europe is so powerful by the 16th century, it's really hard for us to even imagine it. I've told you the story of John Huss, Huss is 100 years before Luther, because he started questioning things like the sale of indulgences, and he translated the Bible into the Czech language so that the people in that area in Prague there could read the Bible, and started doing crazy things like preaching through Romans there in his church, and people are coming to Christ. The Roman Catholic Curia, when they heard about all this stuff, they put Prague and that whole area of Bohemia under interdict. You know what that means? Rome decided, we are cutting off the validity of your sacraments. We're turning the spigot of grace off to that area. And people saw that as, we're all going to hell now. And Huss, is trying desperately. It doesn't matter what they say. But this is so much a part of their thinking. And the populations, the people think, without the validity of sacraments, we're all cut off from God. Without the Eucharist, we're cut off from God. We can't have any access to the grace of God. And so that's why Rome reacted so violently to people that... that questioned the whole structure, the whole system, like Huss did. And remember what happened to him? He was tied to a stake and burned to death by the Council of Constance.
They cooked that goose.
He did. Yep, that's right. Your goose is cooked. That comes from Jan Huss. Yep, 1415. And the Council of Constance, historically, does anyone know what they were doing at that council? What was the main problem there? 1415. There were 2 and at one point 3 popes. Who were hurling anathemas at each other and selling indulgences to armies to fight each other. There was the Avignon papacy in France. They had moved it there, and then there was a guy in Rome, and at one point there was actually a third guy, all claiming to be the true pope, and the Council of Constance got together to resolve that issue. And here you have this guy from Bohemia coming in who's questioning, asking all these basic questions. They're like, we don't have time for this. We got bigger fish to fry than dealing with this guy. So what'd they do? They paid witnesses to lie about him. And he was killed on false charges, which is unbelievable. Like, even all the way down to today, people have still been pressing Rome to publicly admit that what happened to John Huss was a crime, that they murdered that guy. They murdered him.
And not just him, but every one of his followers they could get a hold of were murdered.
That's right. It was butchery.
Whole towns, yeah, just outright butchery.
Yep. So, ugly, ugly stuff. All right, so there's 7 sacraments instead of 2. Another one, letter G, the concept of a celibate sacramental priesthood. Lay Catholics often call these men pastors, but as we'll see, Lord willing, what these men claim to be and do is far from the Protestant concept of a pastor. Okay, so there you have just the primary issues. There are others, but those are the primary issues that separate us from Rome. Yes, sir?
Concerning Mary?
Yeah.
Quick story. When we were visiting Salzburg, Austria, of course, went to the big cathedral in town, big, beautiful building, big plaza in front of it, and there was a large statue of Mary there. Mm-hmm. Well, on the front of the cathedral, at the very peak, were two angels, two cherubim, holding a crown between them. Up on the top of that building, the crown must have been huge to see it that clearly. If you stood in the right place, way at the other end of the plaza, and you looked, that crown fit perfectly on Mary's head. You got that angle of the statue in the background, the crown. They're putting that crown on her head.
Oh, wow, yeah. Yeah, that's another doctrine. The queenly coronation of Mary is another Catholic doctrine. Yeah. She, there again is another parallel to Christ. Jesus is the king. What's Mary? The queen. Okay. I mean, everything that's unique about Jesus is really, over the years, is transferred to Mary. Sinless perfection. Jesus ascends to heaven. Mary is assumed into heaven. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. Mary is the queen of the kingdom of God. All of grace that is given by Christ is dispensed through Mary, we're told. In fact, as I remember, John Paul II in his papal coat of arms, which is a garment that costs like over $10,000, had the Latin motto, totus tuo, I think, totally yours. He was consecrating himself to Mary. It really is worship, is what it is.
So how close are they to violating the Trinitarian concept, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and adding God the Mother?
Yeah, pretty close, although their more astute followers would say, no, we've never said Mary's God or that she's the fourth member of the Trinity. But our response is, boy, you're dancing the line awfully close there. Okay, I mean,
there is no line. Everything's so muddy, mm-hmm. about the merits. We've got the merit of Christ or Christ's work for us, but in their pool of merit, they've got Christ, Mary, the 300 saints,
yeah.
And so it's a mixture of all of this merit that comes to us to enable us to, through good works,
that's a good
get
point.
Our justification.
That's a good
point.
So it
just dilutes Christ. I mean,
it puts his merits on the same level as Mary's and other human beings. I never even thought about it like that. That's a very good point. I remember Dr. White saying in one of the debates, he said, my merits can't help any of you out. God help you if you're dependent on my merits or dependent on any other human being's merits. Are you serious? The only righteousness that can stand before God is that was produced by the God-man. Yeah, that's a really good... I'm going to remember that one. They're putting his merits.
I can imagine the counter would be, well, their merit was enabled by his merit, and so that makes it okay. I'm just guessing that's how they'll reply.
Yeah.
See, a good response. White has addressed that very issue in some of the debates. He's like, what if someone said, you know what, I really like Baal. And everything Baal has, he has from Christ. And everything that Baal is was made possible by Jesus Christ. And by worshiping Baal, we're indirectly worshiping Christ because it's his work in Baal that makes Baal Baal. And you go, yeah, that argument could be used to justify anything you wanted, as long as you give lip service to Jesus or God in the process. But I'm sorry, but idolatry is still idolatry.
So would we accept baptism from the Baal church? Because it was enabled by Christ.
But... Yeah, right. It's all made possible by Jesus. Just say something nice about Jesus. But the thing is, though, that argument's working on high-profile... ostensibly reformed people, and just say something nice about Jesus, and we'll think that you're our brothers in Christ. But it's terrible. Okay, sola scriptura. Here, let's talk about this again. Why this is foundational to understanding Roman Catholic theology? It must be emphasized that Roman Catholicism vociferously denies that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith for the Church and for the formation of Christian doctrine. As we study the theology of Rome, you will see clearly why they must reject the concept of sola scriptura. You will also see why the knowledgeable Roman Catholic who tries to proselytize you is going to start by attacking the doctrine of sola scriptura. They know that as long as you hold the Bible and the Bible alone to be the only source of Christian doctrine, you simply are not going to believe what they have to say about icons, purgatory, the priesthood, the papacy, Mary, indulgences, the justification of the sinner before God, the Mass, etc. Therefore, sola scriptura must be attacked and undermined first if they're ever going to have an opportunity to get you to embrace all of their extra-biblical teachings. Guys, remember this, please. They're not going to start by talking to you about the Pope. They're not going to start by talking to you about Mary. They're not going to start by giving you their false gospel. They will begin with an attack on sola scriptura. You want to see this in practice? I have a copy of the book. You can borrow it from me if you want to. It's called Surprised by Truth. 11 converts give the biblical and historical reasons for becoming Catholic. Every one of them left Protestantism because they could not defend sola scriptura. They met someone who was Catholic, who had been educated in one of these Catholic apologetics groups, whether it's Catholic Answers or Envoy Magazine or some of the other groups, equipped these Roman Catholics to destroy these people's confidence in the Bible. And these people had no way of defending it. They didn't know how to defend sola scriptura. Isn't that horrible? You think about, you know, Christian television, you see all these hokey weirdos on TV that yak and preach, and you think, you know, those people are convert fodder for Romanism and a thousand other authoritarian groups that will destroy their faith in an instant because they're not taught any doctrine. They're not taught any foundation for their beliefs. It just angers me so much. Reading Surprised by Truth made me really angry when I was like 23 years old. A Catholic person gave that to Amy, trying to proselytize her. In fact, he wrote a note. If you borrow my copy of it, you can see the note. I read chapter so-and-so about, her name was something Swanson, this woman that left the Reformed faith and became a Roman Catholic, and I thought of you. And I was like, give me that book. And I took it. And at the time, I knew almost nothing about Romanism. And I read the book and was just like, wow, this is horrible that these people had no answers to these lame arguments that they were given, but you know, they didn't. Their churches did not equip them to defend themselves against those kinds of attacks. But always remember that the knowledgeable Catholic is not going to start with their peculiar doctrines. The first thing they're going to go after is sola scriptura. So if we can't defend that, we're in trouble.
Do Catholics send missionaries out around the world? Are they still?
Oh yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. There's tons of groups. The brothers and sisters, monks, nuns. Priests go do it. Yeah, they have a long history of that, especially since the Counter-Reformation, of doing missions to set up, you know, Roman Catholic churches all over the place. So, all right. In fact, I had a professor who was persecuted by Catholics in Brazil. He was a Protestant, you know, Reformed Presbyterian missionary, and was persecuted by local Catholic priests and bishops. Actually, had rocks thrown at him and was attacked by Catholics. Yeah, a lot of Catholics in the United States are nominal and know almost nothing about their religion, but that's real different in countries that are dominated by Catholicism, like in Mexico. And Brazil is the most Roman Catholic country on earth, and there's just, you know, so much Catholicism down there. And the thing is, though, here in the United States, you get kind of a sanitized version of Romanism. You go to places like Brazil or Spain or whatever, and Mary is God to those people. Here, they're real careful to make all the proper distinctions. We're not really worshiping. It's just hyper-veneration or whatever. Use all this sophisticated terminology. But over there, I mean, there's idols of her everywhere. You know, and people worship themselves. I saw a documentary about a guy that every year on Easter has himself crucified. And then they pull the nails out, and he lets himself be nailed to a cross, I mean, in honor of his Catholic religion. And he's held up as a great man by them down there. And you just think, man. Crazy. But if you deny sola scriptura, hey, why not? Why not? What is the doctrine of sola scriptura? Sola scriptura is Latin for scripture alone. Short definition is this. If you were to count the number of God-breathed, infallible sources of divine special revelation in the Church of Jesus Christ, the grand total would be one. This is how I've always talked about it with Catholics after just arguing about this for years and years and years. I'm like, let me explain sola scriptura to you. If you count them on your hand, here's how many sources of divine revelation there are. Now, if you deny that, that means you must have access to divine revelation that's not contained in the New Testament. And if you do, I would really like to know what it is. Remember what I told you already about tradition? They don't even agree on what that is. When you listen to the debates, listen to the debate that White did with Pacwa about sola scriptura. It's ridiculous. All it takes is someone with a little bit of knowledge to just completely dismantle that whole position. It's an empty claim. It is a vacuous claim that's based on nothing. There's only one. Only the Bible is God-breathed. Guys, please remember this. That Greek word, theopneustos, theopneustos, means God-breathed. How many things are there in the entire universe that are God-breathed? So what I've argued with, I've actually argued with Patrick Madrid himself on his web forum many years ago and said the same thing to him. I'm like, you don't know what Sola Scriptura is, sir. I'm sorry, you don't. What we're talking about is the number of theopneustos things that exist in the universe. How many God-breathed sources of special revelation are in the church today? One. See, Pat Madrid believes in the material sufficiency of Scripture. So he agrees with me on that. He agrees with me. There's only one source of inspired revelation. But tradition is really just the lived understanding of Scripture. The church's interpretation of Scripture, which implicitly teaches all these doctrines. Okay, but I basically told him, you've already abandoned your position. If you agree with me that there's only one source of inspired revelation, then you believe in Sola Scriptura just like I do. And he didn't like that. But I said, you do. I mean, you know as well as I do that the Council of Trent taught that there are two sources, unwritten tradition and written Scripture. And you don't believe that. And you know why he doesn't believe that? Because it's impossible to defend. No one can defend historically that the apostles and Jesus Christ taught things exclusively orally that were passed down and preserved orally. No one, everyone knows that cannot be defended historically. It just can't be done. Okay. All right. So 2 Timothy 3:16 is a critical verse. All Scripture is God-breathed. And they'll immediately respond, well, it doesn't say only Scripture. It doesn't say only Scripture. It just says Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It doesn't say it's sufficient. And my answer is, okay, you got me. Okay. So what else do you have that's God-breathed? I would like to see it. And that's when they've got to go floss their cat's teeth. I got an appointment to go do something else. They don't know of anything that Jesus the apostles taught. Okay? There'll be an excuse. Gotta run. Can't talk now. What they're doing, they're waiting for someone who just can't answer them to try to undermine them. Okay. Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith here. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Okay, we believe God desired his church to know that what he desired his church to know was committed wholly unto writing. In other words, there was no part of divine revelation left in an oral form or passed on outside of Scripture. Okay, guys, the burden of proof is on the person who asserts otherwise. If they want to say, well, no, that's not true. You don't know that everything that the apostles said or taught was actually written down. And I've always been willing, you know, after doing these debates for years and years, to say, okay, you got me. So what wasn't written down? I got to get my cat's teeth lost. It's an empty claim. They're just waiting for someone who doesn't know how to answer them. It's a vacuous claim. Okay, I mean, I can say that hobbits from the dark side of the moon came here and gave us extra books of the Bible. But if I can't show them to you, what good is that claim? Right? It's totally empty. The claim is completely empty. B, God did speak orally through prophets and initially through the apostles prior to the writing of Scripture. However, no part of what God wanted his church and future generations to know was left in an oral form. The burden of proof lies upon those who deny this to produce for us sayings from Jesus and the apostles which are not contained in Scripture. And that they cannot do. They cannot do. Okay, here are the books of the Bible. We know these. The Apocrypha, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being part of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Okay, always remember, Romans 3, verse 2 is a very critical text of Scripture on the issue of the canon of Scripture. God, chiefly because to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Jewish people never regarded the apocryphal books as Scripture. You guys know what the Apocrypha is? the apocryphal books, the Maccabean literature, Wisdom, Tobit, the Wisdom of Solomon, Judith, Baruch, Bell and the Dragon, which is actually kind of fun to read. It's an appendix to the book of Daniel. The story of Bell and the Dragon, you should read it. And history is clear that the Jews at no time believed the intertestamental literature was on par with the Old Testament books. In fact, the apocryphal books themselves deny their own inspiration and contain demonstrable errors. If you look at the next page, I've got a couple of them here for you. Okay, here's the end of 2 Maccabees. You guys tell me if this sounds like something that was inspired by God. So these things being done with relation to Nicanor, and from that time the city being possessed by the Hebrews, I also will make here an end of my narration, which if I have done well, and as it becometh the history, it is what I desire. But if not so perfectly, it must be pardoned me. For as it is hurtful to drink always wine or always water, but pleasant to use sometimes the one and sometimes the other, so if the speech be always nicely framed, it will not be grateful to the readers, but here it shall be ended. It doesn't sound like thus saith Yahweh to me. This is, I did my best, you know, sorry, pardon me for my errors. That's not God-breathed scripture. And this is the thing that the Reformed and Protestants at the time of the Reformation pointed out about the canon. The fact is, even Rome's best scholars at the time knew that the Apocrypha was not scripture. What's an amazing irony is Cardinal Cajetan, if you saw the Luther movie, that prelate that interviewed Martin Luther, Cajetan, or Cajetan, however you want to say his name, he himself was actually a very knowledgeable scholar. He wrote a commentary on the Bible and was a very well-educated and bright man. He himself rejected the Apocrypha as scripture. He knew that those books were not part of the Old Testament canon. And so in his commentaries, he says, these books are not canonical. So he actually agreed with the Reformation that those books were not part of the scripture. Judith 1:5 is my favorite apocryphal passage. Now in the 12th year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Assyrians, who reigned in Nineveh, the great city, fought against Arphaxad and overcame him. Okay, what's wrong with that statement? Wrong empire. Wrong empire. Where was Nebuchadnezzar the king? Babylon. Not Assyria. Okay. All right. The authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received, because it is the word of God. Okay, John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion makes these comments here on Scripture. But a most pernicious error widely prevails that Scripture has only so much weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the church. That's Rome's argument. As if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended upon the decision of men, for they mock the Holy Spirit when they ask, who can convince us that these writings came from God? Who can assure us that Scripture has come down whole and intact even to our very day? Who can persuade us to receive one book in reverence but to exclude another, unless the church prescribe a sure rule for all these matters? What reverence is due Scripture, and what books ought to be reckoned within its canon depend, they say, upon the determination of the church. Thus, these sacrilegious men, wishing to impose an unbridled tyranny under the cover of the church, do not care with what absurdities they ensnare themselves and others, provided they can force this one idea upon the simple-minded, that the church has authority in all things. Yet if this is so, what will happen to miserable consciences seeking firm assurance of eternal life, if all promises of it consist in and depend solely upon the judgment of men? Will they cease to vacillate and tremble when they receive such an answer? Again, to what mockeries of the impious is our faith subjected, and to what suspicion has it fallen among all men if we believe that it has a precarious authority dependent solely upon the good pleasure of men? You see what they're saying? And what Calvin's saying there? Calvin goes on in the Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 7, Point 2, the Church itself grounded upon Scripture to comment, but such wranglers are neatly refuted by just one word of the apostle. He testifies that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. If the teaching of the prophets and apostles is the foundation, this must have had authority before the church began to exist. Guys, stop for a second. You need to hear this. We believe that the word of God is prior to the church. Okay? The Roman Catholic religion believes that, in fact, I've heard apologists say this, that the Bible is a church-based book. See the reversal there? They are the ones who authenticate and give authorization to the Bible. Whereas we say, no, the Word of God creates ex nihilo, the church, out of nothing. Okay, think about the word of God before it was written down. When God spoke to Abram, that has self-authorizing authority. I always think that's such an amazing moment, Genesis 12. He simply speaks to him, you, go over there to a land I will show you, and Abraham obeys. The word of God creates the church, not the other way around. The church does not create the word of God. The word of God creates the church. And let's just press on here. Groundless, too, is their subtle objection that although the church took its beginning here, the writings to be attributed to the prophets and apostles nevertheless remain in doubt until decided by the church. For if the Christian church was from the beginning founded upon the writings of the prophets and the preaching of the apostles, wherever this doctrine is found, the acceptance of it, without which the church itself would never have existed, must certainly have preceded the church. It is utterly vain, then, to pretend that the power of judging Scripture so lies with the church that its certainty depends upon churchly assent. Thus, while the church receives and gives its seal of approval to the Scriptures, it does not thereby render authentic what is otherwise doubtful or controversial. So you guys see what he's saying? At those early synods where they compiled lists of books that had already been being used for hundreds of years in the church, they were not making 1 Corinthians Scripture. They were not making the Gospel of John Scripture by doing that. The fact is, and I've never heard Rome even try to respond to this reality, in the year 96, in the year 120, in the year 155, in the year 206, in the year 270, Christians are quoting every book of the New Testament using the formula, thus saith the Lord, quote. And they're quoting Mark, they're quoting John, they're quoting Hebrews, they're quoting Romans, 1 Corinthians. Evidently, Christians never believed that the authority of those books needed a church council to say that they were Scripture. You see the point? Rome is saying, no, we're the ones that give you the canon. To know that these books are really Scripture, we have to tell you they're Scripture. But if you know your church history, you know those books have been functioning as Scripture for hundreds of years already in the hearts and minds of God's people. Because when God speaks, his sheep hear his voice. It's as simple as that. Okay? Now listen to the next section. But because the church recognizes Scripture to be the truth of its own God, as a pious duty, it unhesitatingly venerates Scripture. As to their question, how can we be assured that this has sprung from God unless we have recourse to the decree of the church? It is as if someone asked, whence will we learn to distinguish light from darkness? White from black, sweet from bitter. Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, of sweet and bitter things do of their taste. See his point? It is the God-breathedness of Scripture that drew the people of God to these books. Did God have a purpose for which he inspired those books? Yes, he did. Is it possible that his church would fail to get the books that he wanted them to get? No way. No way. Okay, so does the inspiration or authority of any book of the Bible depend upon the consent of the church? Nope. And it didn't prior to the coming of Christ either. A very good question that Roman Catholics cannot answer is, how did Jewish people who were godly believers 50 years before the birth of Christ know that Esther and 2 Chronicles were Scripture? They all did. They all knew those books were Scripture. No council had ever met among the Jewish people to determine the canon, but they all knew they were Scripture. How many times does Jesus have confrontations with people and say, well, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And he'll quote from Moses, he'll quote from David, he'll quote from Isaiah. If those people, if those Jewish people at that time, if they believe what Rome teaches about how we know what books are Scripture and how we know for sure where God has spoken, every single one of them could have said, Jesus, we didn't know that Isaiah was Scripture. You never gave us an infallible church council to tell us that they were. So we didn't know 2 Chronicles was Scripture. How could we have known that?
And the Levites, the priesthood, wouldn't have taken that role and done that?
To tell them what books were Scripture?
Yeah.
No. Well, even they themselves, it was just the character of those canonical books, the fact that they came from Moses, they had self-authorizing authority for them. It's kind of a mysterious process. It's not like you sit over a book and pray, is it Scripture or not? And you get a burning in your bosom and it tells you it's Scripture. But more so, the character of the canonical books draws the people of God to them. That's all you can say historically. Because somehow Jesus held all of those Jewish people accountable for knowing what the canon was. And that's what a lot of Reform guys have pointed out to these Catholic apologists who say, you can't know what the canon is unless we tell you what it is in a council. And our answer is, then how did all the Jews know what the canon was prior to the coming of Christ? They never had a council. And yet there were no arguments about what books were in Scripture. You see the point? The Word of God precedes and is the very seedbed of the church, not the other way around. You see, Rome's understanding of this is 180 degrees opposite of the truth. So, okay. Okay, point number five. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem for the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The councils of the church, which spoke on the matter of what books are contained in Scripture, were not making something certain, which was up to the point of their pronouncement uncertain. And guys, you've got to understand that historically. When the councils of Hippo, Carthage, and Rome, those early councils, the dates are like 397, 399, and 401, they compiled the list of the 27 books that we have and like actually had them written down. They were not making something certain that prior to those councils was uncertain. It's not like people were outside the doors of the council going, boy, I sure do hope 1 Corinthians makes it in, or I sure do hope that this gospel makes it in. These books had already been used by the Christian people for hundreds of years at that point. All they were doing is trying to gather together what books had been received from the apostles or by apostolic authority and approval. What's being used in all the churches at this point, all the way through the world? What all are you guys using as Scripture? What's functioning as Scripture in your local communions and has been for hundreds of years already? The books that God breathed forth are part of the canon because God breathed them forth. They carry an inherent authority which does not depend upon human assent or approval. The Roman Catholic claim is that we cannot have certainty about what books are to be in Scripture unless God gives us an infallible church, a living group of men with the attribute of infallibility to tell us what those books are. And yet God brought the Jewish people in the Old Testament to a perfect knowledge of the Old Testament canon without such a human authority. God works with his people and he draws them to the books he has inspired. He does not need to create another infallible authority alongside of Scripture to do this. Okay, sixth, and there in the confession. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Okay, that's pretty self-explanatory. Point seven, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. We believe in what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. What this means is the Bible is clear. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. My 7-year-old can read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 and understand how a person is saved. It does not take a team of scholars working around the clock to read and understand that 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, contradicts the Roman Catholic concept of Mary as a mediatrix. Okay? A little kid can see that. All right. It only takes a theologian who can get that confused. Just remember, the Bible was supposed to be fairly clear and understandable to the people it was originally given to. Okay, point number eight. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, and therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the language of every people unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. We believe everyone should have and read the Bible. Bible reading should never be limited to the clergy. Jesus himself held people accountable for knowing what God has said in Matthew 22:31. Guys, I can't tell you how important this is to notice. You read the Gospels, Jesus' expectation is that his hearers had read it and understood it correctly. And he rips them apart when they don't. Okay, listen to Matthew 22:31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, nothing is accomplished by asserting that God gave us an infallible interpreter who will tell us what to believe. You will still be held individually accountable for knowing what God said. Every person has the responsibility and freedom to interpret Scripture, but no person has the right or freedom to misinterpret Scripture. How can you be sure that you're interpreting it correctly? Hard work. That's all there is to it. You got to do spade work. You got to work at understanding the Bible. You got to read. You got to study it. You got to read all of it. Okay? Number 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it may be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Okay, 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. This is in direct opposition to the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. They believe the decrees of councils are not to be examined by Scripture, nor that they can be corrected by Scripture. See how significant that is? Most Protestant denominations, especially during the Reformation, we would go with a lot of those early church councils because they were still practicing sola scriptura. They were still being faithful to Scripture. But ecumenical councils, right at the 7th one, the church really starts to lose it. The 7th ecumenical council is what happened during, and you're talking 787 years after the birth of Christ. You have the iconoclastic controversy, and then this council meets, and they say very clearly, in fact, I recently read through a bunch of it in talking to Eastern Orthodox folks, that it's proper to give worship to icons and pictures and statues. And you go, wow. And if you ever get a chance to read The Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin takes up the arguments of the 7th Ecumenical Council and destroys them in Book 1 of The Institutes of the Christian Religion, saying these are not good arguments. I mean, when a council gets together and quotes a psalm, Psalm 90, the phrase where God's word says, show me thy face. Therefore, we can have pictures and images of Jesus all over our churches and images of God all over our churches because the psalm writer says, show me thy face. That's not exegesis. You're no longer under the authority of Scripture if you argue like that. And Calvin shows the gross misuse of Scripture and some of the weird arguments that some of those Eastern fathers made to try to justify what is clearly an unbiblical practice. Okay, real quick here. Alternatives to sola scriptura. Scripture plus a living body of infallible men of Scripture. And living infallible interpreters. Groups who practice this, think about these groups. Roman Catholicism practices Scripture plus sacred tradition plus an infallible interpreter, the teaching magisterium and Pope in Rome and 21 ecumenical church councils. Mormonism, Scripture plus an infallible interpreter, the prophet and the teaching body in Salt Lake City. The Jehovah's Witnesses practices Scripture plus an infallible interpreter, the president and governing body in Brooklyn, New York. Eastern Orthodoxy, Scripture plus church councils, the first 7 at least, and church tradition. Okay, all these groups practice the same principle, Scripture plus an infallible interpreter. Okay, so often people want to compare apples and oranges. What I mean is they want to compare a denomination, Rome, with a rule of faith, sola scriptura. They'll say, look, sola scriptura has resulted in thousands of denominations. You guys are so disunited from one another, and it's all because of sola scriptura. You guys aren't united, but we, the Roman Catholic religion, we're just one because we're the true church, and we practice what we're supposed to practice, Scripture plus tradition plus an infallible authority. But they're comparing apples and oranges. They're comparing a denomination, Rome, with our rule of faith. Let's compare rules of faith. What's their rule of faith? Scripture plus an infallible interpreter. What's our rule of faith? Sola scriptura. Look at the groups that practice Scripture plus an infallible interpreter. Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Rome. They have a different God, a different Jesus, a different way of salvation, a different authority structure, different form of church government, a different everything. They don't even agree on the same God. Now think about the groups that practice sola scriptura, that really practice sola scriptura. Presbyterians, many Baptists, a lot of Lutherans, conservative Methodists. You know, I'm talking about like believing Christians here. We have the same God, the same Jesus, the same gospel. Don't allow Rome to say, you guys are so divided. You have thousands of denominations. And you're comparing apples and oranges. Let's talk about our rules of faith. Your rule of faith is scripture plus an infallible interpreter. Okay, let's look at everyone that practices scripture plus an infallible interpreter and see how united they are. Different God, different Jesus, different gospel. We who practice sola scriptura, same God, same Jesus, same gospel. You see that? Don't let them get away with, you guys have thousands of denominations and we're united. You need to fire right back. The denominations that practice sola scriptura are significantly more united than groups that practice scripture plus an infallible interpreter. Okay, because that is the principle, that is the rule of faith that they practice. Okay, so that's just an important little point. I remember reading a book where a Reformed apologist named Eric Svensson made that point, and I had never realized that. They're comparing rules of faith, sola scriptura, with the denomination, Rome. And as Svensson said, you can't let them get away with that sleight of hand. It's rule of faith against rule of faith. What's their rule of faith? Scripture plus an infallible interpreter. What's our rule of faith? Sola scriptura. Okay, look at all the groups that practice them. When they say, well, sola scriptura has resulted in 1,000 denominations, our response is, yeah, and scripture plus an infallible interpreter has resulted in 1,000 religious cults. Okay, rule of faith and rule of faith. The consequences of practicing sola scriptura, number one, God's voice is allowed to speak to every generation, to correct every generation, to reform every generation, and to have the final say in every matter to every generation. That's the most important thing there. If you don't believe in sola scriptura, you don't have any of those things. Number two, there is a vast difference between saying you believe in sola scriptura and actually practicing sola scriptura. The criticism is often made that sola scriptura leads to doctrinal anarchy. After all, look at the thousands of Protestant denominations that exist, all who claim to go by the Bible alone. Is this because of sola scriptura? No. Doctrinal anarchy is the result of people not practicing sola scriptura. The concept of scripture plus an infallible interpreter leads not just to doctrinal anarchy, but to doctrinal absurdity. Okay? And by the way, if everyone practiced sola scriptura, what would everybody be? A Presbyterian. Right? I mean, seriously? I'm serious. When I think about, you know, being post-millennial and, like, looking at the future and, like, looking to God to do stuff, I really think it's going to be a bunch of churches that hold to the Westminster Standards. Period. End of discussion. Case closed. That's all there is to it. Okay? Or the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgian Confession or those great Reformed Confessions. That's what it's going to be. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Right? If it wasn't, I would be a pastor in a different denomination. You know, we chuckle about that because we know our guys like to scrap and everything else, but that's fine. We have the same source of authority so we can actually correct each other and learn. And we actually can grow in our understanding and change each other's convictions to conform more to Scripture. The Christian church is always being reformed and is always moving towards more and more unity based on the Word of God. The churches that have severed the cord to sola scriptura, they can't do that. They're just going to devolve more and more into superstition and just outright lunacy, which is why we hear Rome's beliefs, and what does everyone kind of do? We just kind of shake our head and chuckle. Why? Because we believe in sola scriptura. But if you don't, you're just going to look at that stuff, yeah, that's what the infallible church says we're supposed to believe, and so that's what we believe. Okay. All right, number three. The argument, Rome is the united church that is one, just as Jesus prayed it would be in John 17:11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. Look at how divided Protestantism is. You guys have over 28,000 denominations. How can you seriously say that you are all one in the way Jesus prayed we would be? Here's the response. The 28,000 denomination argument has been soundly refuted by Eric Svensson in his book, Upon the Slippery Rock, Countering Roman Catholic Claims to Authority.
Great title.
Yeah, Upon the Slippery Rock. On page 58 to 60, he points out that the source Roman Catholics used to get that huge number is David A. Barrett's World Christian Encyclopedia, a comparative survey of churches and religions in the modern world, AD 1900 to 2000. Svensson points out that the definition of denomination used by Barrett results in approximately 8,000, not 28,000, Protestant denominations and 8,000 Catholic denominations. Quoting from Svensson on page 62, As we have shown, the larger figures mentioned earlier, 8,169 Protestant denominations and perhaps as many as 8,000 Roman Catholic denominations, are based on jurisdiction rather than differing beliefs and practice. Isn't that significant? Obviously, neither of those figures represents a true denominational distinction. Hence, Barrett's broader category, which we have labeled true denominations, of 21 Protestant denominations and 16 Roman Catholic denominations, represents a much more realistic calculation. I would also point out that the proliferation of denominations is not because of sola scriptura, rather it is because of not practicing sola scriptura. Those individuals and churches which actually practice sola scriptura are far more united in what they believe than any group which practices scripture plus an infallible interpreter. We are able to follow Jesus' example in subjecting a tradition to scripture and hence avoid making void the commandment of God for the sake of our traditions. Mark 7 and Matthew 15. You guys remember that, those passages? You guys have heard me preach on those before if you've been at our church for a while. Remember what happened in those passages? I think those are highly significant to the issue of authority. Remember the Korban rule? And the people, those guys said, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat according to the tradition of the elders? And Jesus' response to them is, and why do you negate the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? When you say that whatever I would have used to take care of my parents is a gift devoted to God, I'm just going to, you know, hand it over to the temple. And he says, thus you make void the word of God for the sake of your tradition. What's so amazing, if you do the background study of what that Korban rule is, that comes from the Talmud. The Talmud, which is all the great teachings of the rabbis that were passed down. Korban rule, if you look at it in the section of the Talmud called Tractate Avoth, which means Tract of Our Fathers. Tractate Avoth talks about the Korban rule. They believed this was a divinely inspired tradition that was passed down orally outside of Scripture from Moses. What does that remind you of? And how did Jesus test it? By Scripture. Didn't he? So this tradition that you think is divine in origin and came from Moses and was passed down through the succession of rabbis all the way down to this point, it makes void the fifth commandment, and thus you've destroyed the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And you need to notice, in the story in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, did the Pharisees go, oh, yeah, we're negating the word of God by our tradition. Thanks for pointing that out. That's pretty obvious, isn't it, that we're doing that. Did they do that?
They look for stones.
Exactly. Exactly. And what's the point there? As soon as a group doesn't believe in sola scriptura, what the Bible says is irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. No effect at all. And yet, guys, let me ask you. If someone came along and said, okay, here are the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Here is everything that implies. You're supposed to take care of your parents, of course, that honor your inferiors, equals, and superiors, according to the catechism. It's not just about your parents, but anyone that's in authority over you, and also how we're supposed to treat those who are under our authority and those who are our equals and everything else. But, yeah, we are supposed to take care of our parents. We're supposed to make sure that they're well taken care of because they're our parents. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us to make sure that they're well taken care of, especially in their older years when they begin to go ill or et cetera and so forth. If someone came along and said, well, what you were going to use to take care of your parents, you can just abandon them and just give it all to the church, and God will be pleased with that. Wouldn't you immediately think, well, no, that would be a negation of the commandment. The commandment says I'm supposed to honor my father and mother. We would think that, wouldn't we? Why would we think that? Because we believe in sola scriptura. But as soon as a group doesn't believe that anymore, what the Bible says is irrelevant to them. Whatever their authority tells them to believe, they'll believe it. I remember I had discussions with these Eastern Orthodox folks. I'm like, look, the commandment says you shall not make an image. And the Hebrew word says you shall not bow down to it. And I sent him a video of an Eastern Orthodox patriarch genuflecting over and over and over again in front of a cross, putting his forehead to the ground, raising his hands to it, putting his forehead back on the ground in front of a wooden cross, getting down on his knees, putting his forehead on the ground, standing up. I'm like, okay, that is an image, and he's bowing to it. That's a violation of the second commandment. Well, these aren't really graven images. And I got all these arguments, all this long, statistical stuff, and just... And I did a video on why the Bible is irrelevant to the deniers of sola scriptura. Here you have someone making an image and kneeling in front of it. What does the Bible say? Don't make images and kneel in front of them. And I'm being told, we're not violating that commandment. The Jewish people, by their Korban rule, they did not believe they were violating the fifth commandment. Because once Sola Scriptura is gone, everything's gone. So, do you guys see how important this doctrine is? It's not just a you know, sloganeering, Sola Scriptura, yay, Reformation. This is absolutely foundational to the history of the people of God through all the ages. When they've moved away from this, they've been destroyed by false doctrine. So, all right, we'll stop there, and that's good. That's a good place to stop, and we'll pick it up on page 11. Can you guys just hang on to those handouts? Because I really do want to plow through the rest of this when we meet in a couple weeks. I'm just going to put this right here and hope that nobody messes with it.
Actually,
I'm going to put it in the closet. All right, you guys have any thoughts or questions?
You think we're really going to get through this in one more?
I do, because there's some sections that we'll be able to go through real fast. Yeah.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Yep. Any thoughts, questions? So are we just mean if we say to the Roman Catholics, no, we're not going to do prayer meetings outside of abortion clinics, and you guys, you know, bring your rosary beads and pray to Mary. We'll pray to God through Jesus Christ. Hey, we all talk about Jesus and talk about grace, so hey, you're my brother. I had to block like 50 email addresses in Cincinnati because I wouldn't do that. I had to say to all the Protestants, I'm like, look, this is a mission field, folks. You need to be sharing the gospel with these people while we're down there in front of the abortion clinic. Not, hey, brother, sister, yeah, bring Father so-and-so along. Have some masses said or whatever. This is serious stuff. Serious stuff. So never forget it. I don't care who signs what documents. Rome's errors are still errors, and it's still a false gospel. It's a false system. And the thing that's so tragic is they're not hearing the true gospel. They're not going to hear the true gospel if we stop evangelizing them. So,
what is the official Roman Catholic answer to when the Pope speaking, what do they call it? Is it
ex cathedra?
Ex cathedra.
Yeah.
And he's speaking infallibly. One pope contradicts another pope, speaking ex cathedra.
Mm-hmm.
What is their standard response? Do they? I'm assuming.
Okay, here is
a response.
Yeah, there is one. I've pointed out the Council of Florence in the 15th century said that unless you are a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you cannot become a participant in eternal life. Therefore, Jews, heretics, and schismatics will not become participants in eternal life, but will depart this life in their sins and go to hell. The place prepared for the devil and his angels. Vatican II said that Protestant churches are separated brethren. You go, that's a contradiction. We used to be hell fodder, according to the Council of Florence. Now we're just separated brethren. Their answer, and I've pointed that out, their answer is, who are you to interpret what that council meant? Who are you to interpret what the Council of Florence meant? Do you think you're infallible? And my answer is, so do words mean anything? And my response has been, I wonder if John Huss thought he was a separated brother when they tied him to a stake and burned him to death. It's Jesuit sophistry. It's just pure sophistry. But that's what you get when you deny sola scriptura. You get just pure silliness. Yeah, contradictions. The thing is, even papal infallibility. Church historians, there was a schism that happened in Roman Catholicism. There is the formation of what's called the Old Catholic Church that followed a historian named Joseph Ignaz von Dallinger in 1870. He campaigned against the definition of papal infallibility because he knew, and it's a historical fact, that popes were not only accused of heresy in the early centuries, they were condemned by name as popes by ecumenical councils as heretics. Okay, Pope Honorius, Ecumenical Councils 6, 7, and 8, was a monothelite. You know what that heresy is? The belief that Christ only had one will. Okay, but he is identified anathema to the heretic Honorius. Every pope that's ever taken the papal chair has had to reaffirm all those anathemas. And Dallinger and other historians, even John Henry Cardinal Newman, wrote down prayers to the saints that they would not define this as a dogma. But they did. When they defined papal infallibility, it was like, oh well. From what I have read and heard, John Henry Cardinal Newman actually went back and revised some of his historical works to fit the new reality. It's once you've checked your brain at the door, rationality is over, gone, truth out the window. Contradictions are okay.
Well, wouldn't papal infallibility have begun with Peter?
Yes.
So shouldn't he have been infallible?
Yes, but Andy, you see, you've got to fill out the special form, okay, for it to be something infallible. So here, and this is what John Henry Newman did. So when the popes were wrong historically, they weren't speaking ex cathedra, and when they were right, they were.
But in the scripture, it's in the context of the meeting of the church where Paul is confronting Peter with his.
Mm-hmm.
It is in that role. It's in that context.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's a bit of a problem, isn't it?
It is.
He tells them, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, Peter was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel here. And even when they met in Acts 15, who is the one who stands up and renders the final judgment on the case?
James.
James. Not Peter. James stands up and says, therefore, I judge. And it's kind of like, I remember in a debate, one of the Protestants said, can you imagine what the Catholics would do if Peter had stood up and said, I judge? Peter said, I judge. See, he's the Pope. And yet, it's not him.
Peter was married also.
That's right. 1 Corinthians 9. A married Pope. How's that? Guys, the fact is, it's an upstart thing in Rome. It was bitterly contested every single step of the way, if you know the history of papacy. But once you've bought it, though, history changes to fit the new reality. So, all right, good discussion. I'll go ahead and stop there. I want to be faithful to time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for these men and their interest in the truth, and I just pray your blessing upon them as we seek to be vigilant in defending the truth and standing for the truth and being meek and gentle in our representation of the truth. And we just thank you for the truth of sola scriptura, for sola fide, for the justification by faith alone, and for the true gospel, and we thank you for protecting us from Rome's errors and the errors of so many other authoritarian groups where you have scripture plus that infallible interpreter. Well, really, the scripture might as well not even be in the equation. It really is just what that authoritarian group says people must believe, and if they say the scriptures teach these doctrines, then they have to believe that they teach them. But Lord, we're thankful that we've heard your voice in scripture, and we pray you would help us to be faithful to it in our lives as men, in our families, and in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.